Okay, so we've been studying the life of David, King David. And we're at a point now where he's running from King Saul. I just wanted to do a little review with you on that as we find David fleeing from Saul. Saul is based in Gibeon, and David, of course, is from Bethlehem. And David had spent some time traveling back and forth from Bethlehem to Gibeon, to Saul's residence, to minister to him in song. Because after God had rejected Saul from being king, a distressing spirit came upon King Saul. And David was known for his music, playing his harp. So one of King Saul's servants called, mentioned to Saul that there was a young man who could minister to him in song. So David, that's how David came to meet King Saul. He was probably somewhere between ages 15 and 17. And so David ministered to him in song for a number, perhaps a year or two. And then Goliath shows up on the scene. And we know the story of what happened with Goliath. And David went to take a lunch out to his brothers, his three older brothers, and saw this giant defying the armies of Israel, defying the God of Israel. So David stood up to him and came to him in the name of the Lord and defeated Goliath. And David became known among the people of Israel. And in time, as he continued to minister to King Saul, Saul's jealousy grew as he heard the ladies out there giving praise and glory to David for killing his 10,000s and King Saul only his 1,000s. And so King Saul decided that he didn't want David around anymore. He was a threat, but he kept it to himself. He didn't really let it be announced, and until it got to a point to where Jonathan, his son, realized that King Saul wanted to kill David. He didn't believe it at first because he thought he saw his father honoring David and putting him in command of the armies, and David would go out and have success. And Saul didn't say anything, but then finally, what was in his heart came to the fore. You see, you can't, whatever's in your heart, it's eventually going to work its way out. It's going to come out. And Saul's jealousy and his anger grew, and he seethed, and finally it came out, and he pulled out a spear and tried to kill David. He even threw a spear at his own son, Jonathan, for defending David. So David finds himself fleeing for his life. And one of the first places that he fled to was he went first to Ramah to seek out Samuel's counsel. And then from Ramah, he fled to Nob. And then there he met a priest, Ahimelech. And he disguised what was actually going on, telling the priest Ahimelech that he was doing business for the king and asked for some provisions. And then he fled from Nob, where the priest was, to Gath. And there, while he was in Gath, he feigned mental illness before King Achish, a Philistine king, because he feared for his life. We read about that in 1 Samuel 21, 10 to 15. And then The king Achish, he said, "What is this? The guy that was supposed to kill his ten thousands and Saul his thousands? Are you kidding me? Just get this guy out of here." And so David flees from Gath and he goes to a cave in Adullam, just not too far away from Gath, but in the territory of Israel and Judah. And he decides at this point it's too dangerous for his parents to stay in Israel. They were living in Bethlehem, of course. That's where David grew up. And so David moves his parents to Moab, and he keeps them there to be safe. And we don't know how long he stayed there in Moab. The Bible doesn't indicate, but we know that he probably spent some time there in Moab. And in the meantime, King Saul, he goes to Nob and he learns about what Ahimelech did, and Ahimelech was innocent of the charges, but Saul accused him of helping David to escape, and Ahimelech knew nothing about David fleeing from Saul. He didn't know a thing. David hid that from him. And so Saul decides to murder Ahimelech, kill him, and 85 other men who wore the ephod, it says in 1 Samuel 22. And so, after that, sometime later, David returns to Judah from Moab. We read about this in 1 Samuel 23. And he returns to Judah. And while he and his men there are, his men, about 400 men that time, were in Judah, he heard that the Philistines had were attacking Keilah. We read about this in 1 Samuel 23, Keilah. The Philistines were attacking this small town, so David came to their rescue. David and his men defeat the Philistines and drive them out from this town. And we read about this in 1 Samuel 23, 14. And then David hears Saul is coming after him. He finds out he's there in Keilah, so he flees to the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul then learns that David's in Ziph, so he pursues him there, and then David flees to Maon, which is just south of Ziph, the wilderness of Ziph. And then Saul comes after David at Maon, and then he learns that the Philistines have invaded Israel again. So Saul is then distracted, and so he leaves the area. And David, in the meantime, decides to leave Maon and takes his men to En-Gedi. And he hides there. He hides out in En-Gedi, which is just on the shores there of the Dead Sea. Now, that's where we find ourselves tonight as we move into 1 Samuel chapter 24. And so let's turn there in our Bibles. 1 Samuel chapter 24, verse 1. Now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, "Take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. The rocks of the wild goats. I got some photos here that I'd like to show you about this area. The Israel tour went to En-Gedi and they got to see it's a big area, so they just saw a piece of it as they hiked up the hill and probably to the waterfalls and so on. And they saw some of the goats are called ibex, the goats that they saw that would walk literally on these steep cliffs. They'd walk on these rocks. Amazing how they could stay on them, but we're going to take a look at that. But here's a little map. This is a little different map. I don't know if you can see it very well, but David, he leaves Maon and he goes to En-Gedi. And this here in that oval circle, you can see that is where En-Gedi is located. It juts out into the sea, but it goes back up into the hills. If you look over here, it goes back up into this area and right into here. So this is where the where David fled to. Here's another layout. You can see there's a lot of different areas you can go to. There's a lot of caves in the region. The goats, they climb over all around these hills. They hang up in the hills and in the back into the gorge there. Here's a picture of the terrain of En-Gedi, what it looks like as you go back up into the hills. Here's another picture you can see. Here's what it would look like if you were in one of the caves looking out to the Dead Sea. Here's another one looking out to the Dead Sea. There are a number of falls throughout En-Gedi. This is David's Falls. Here's another fall. They're all over, actually. As I go through here, you get the idea. The water, of course, is clean water because it comes from a spring further up, so it's virgin water pretty much. Well, it depends where you are. The higher you go, the more virgin it is. It's very clear. Here's some ibex. These are the goats that they're still there. They were there the time of David, 3,000 years ago. They're still hanging around. Here's some babies. Here's some fully matured. Here's one up on top of one of the cliffs. Here's three of them. They go up and down the side of those cliffs with hardly any effort. Then we come to the caves of En-Gedi. And they're everywhere. It's a limestone rock, so some are small, some are big. As you can see, that's sort of hard to see. It's dark. Here's a cave looking out to a waterfall. Here's another cave formation. They're everywhere. There's all kinds of, they're big and small, as I was saying. Here's an interesting cave. You see that? As we look at these different caves, you can get sort of a feeling now as we move into this chapter where 1 Samuel 24, we're going to be discovering that David and his men were in these caves, and Saul comes in to one of them, and they just happen to run across each other's paths. This one intrigued me because it looked like, it could hold quite a few. But here we are back now to our map as we look at the region there of En-Gedi. And so we pick up in verse 3 of 1 Samuel 24. So he came to the sheepfolds of the road, by the road, and where there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend his needs. And David and his men were staying in the recesses of this particular cave. It's amazing how they just happened to be in the same cave. It may have been a popular one, obviously a larger one. Verse 4. Then the men of David said to him, "This is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you.' And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe." So the men convinced him, "Hey, now's the time. Now take him out. God has taken the anointing off him. You are the king, so you need to now do something. Take charge. Make something happen. Be a person of action here, David. Do something." Now it happened, verse 5, afterward, that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, and seeing he is, now he says it again, the anointed of the Lord. Now, remember, King Saul has declared David his enemy and wants to put him to death. David sees him in a different light. David sees him as the king over Israel. And so he wants to honor that and not force his will by himself killing King Saul, that he may assume what has been given to him. This is interesting to me. So David, verse 7, restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. David had every right to remove Saul from power, but David felt that it was God's responsibility to remove Saul. Isn't that interesting? We speak of accountability, where we want to hold people accountable, and then if they don't follow the rules, then we should remove them. And of course, we need to follow what the scriptures teach about this, as Jesus gave us proper steps when there's difficulties within a church and someone has sinned against you and you go to them one-on-one, and then if there's the problem still persists, then you take two and go to that one, and if there's still a problem, then you bring that person before the church and so on. Matthew 18 describes these steps that's involved. But we also understand that God has his ways in accomplishing his will in certain circumstances. And here isn't it one of those examples. So it's not a paper doll cutout. It's not a rubber stamp that we use every single time when we seek to take care of the Lord's business. We've got to be very careful and about how we can't be legalistic about this, can we? Got to be very careful. Donald Trump was just elected as president. President-elect. They call him President-elect Donald Trump. And many have castigated President-elect Trump and are leery of what he may do to our country. Now, I've been guilty of making an observation and then repeating that. But we must be careful to come down hard on someone that God has allowed to be in power, especially at this time over our nation. We can't forget what God has done in the past by raising up those that we would classify as pagan or barbaric, and yet God raised them up to do his work. And I was humbled recently when I was sharing with someone about all of this, and understanding that I was reminded of Isaiah 45, verses 1 to 4, where God had raised up the Persian king. He was a pagan king, Persian king Cyrus. It says in Isaiah 45, verse 1, thus says the Lord to his anointed. Notice his anointed. Do you know the Hebrew there for anointed is Mashiach or Messiah? Thus says the Lord to his Messiah, to Cyrus. He's a pagan king, and yet the Lord is calling him his anointed, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. Some believe this is a prophecy to the gates that kept out Babylon's enemies while when Babylon was in power, the gates of the river into the city. I will go before you, verse 2, and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. It is believed that the bars of iron that that were actually in the river water of the Euphrates were there, the water flowing through the bars of iron to keep them out. Those were cut after they diverted the river, the Persians, to go into the city to defeat Babylon. We read about this in Daniel chapter 5. And he goes into verse 3 of Isaiah 45, I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. He called him by his name 150 years before he was born. Cyrus. 150 years later, Cyrus comes on the scene. That you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. See that last part in verse 4? Though you, Cyrus, have not known me, I have called you by name to do what? To be my anointed, to carry out that which I have planned. And so, we've got to be careful. Now, even if it was Hillary Clinton or, in this case, Donald Trump, we've got to be careful, right? Because God has tapped Donald Trump on his shoulder in this case, and he's decided that he will put him in charge at this point in time to carry out what it is that he wants to accomplish. Now, it isn't always a good thing, because when we look at Nebuchadnezzar, whom God had tapped on the shoulder to carry out his commands, and that was to destroy Israel and Jerusalem and the temple. Isn't that interesting to think about? It could be that we may have some hard times ahead of us with Donald Trump in as our leader. Could happen. But we are not to castigate him and to tear him down. This example that we see in David is something that I believe we need to follow. It's so easy to tear people down and say, well, here's the reason why we need to have this person in office, because after all, it'll be better off for our country. But shouldn't we leave that to God? Right? Oh, we're going to get conservative Supreme Court justices now, and that's going to change everything. That's going to make this country great again. But are you sure of that? Are you absolutely sure of that? You see? We're not to put our confidence in man. We don't put our confidence in a president. We don't put our confidence in the Supreme Court justices more than we put our confidence in God. And that therein lies the problem. Putting our confidence in Donald Trump and a conservative Supreme Court more than we put our confidence in God. You know. So, Rome, the early Christians, suffered at the hand of the Caesars, various Caesars, over a period of decades. And the church prospered under that persecution. And so we need to be prepared. We don't know what's around the corner, do we? I mean, we think we do. But I think the problem is when we begin to put our trust in man, in the work of our hands, more than we put in God. It doesn't matter how religious you look, he's not going to be happy about it. And that's where we're going tonight. That is our focus tonight. That is what we're going to find as we move through this passage. So, verse 8, David also arose afterwards. Keep in mind that God may have anointed Donald Trump, those of you who are never Trump people. Keep in mind that he may have anointed Donald Trump. I know that may be hard. It's hard for me, because I was sort of in that category. And of course, we can spin it a little bit, can't we? Oh, well, Michael Pence, he's really going to be he's really going to take care of the problem. There I go again. Should I put my confidence and trust in Michael Pence? He's going to fix everything. And you see, there's the danger. That's where the danger is. As soon as I put my confidence in man more so than I put my confidence in God, now we have a problem. Now, David was putting his confidence in God. And therein lies the difference. He was trusting God to deal with the problem. So, verse 8, David also arose afterward and went out of the cave and called out to Saul, saying, "My Lord, the king." Notice, "my Lord, the king." He's showing him honor and respect. And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the ground and he bowed down. He's actually down on his face, humbling himself before this man that has been removed by God from the office of king. And here is the real king, David. He is the one that's been anointed by God. He's bowing himself down to this man. Verse 9, "And David said to Saul, 'Why do you listen to the words of men who say, indeed David seeks your harm? Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave, and someone urged me to kill you, but my eyes spared you, and I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father,'" isn't that interesting? He calls Saul my father. You see, he married Saul's second oldest daughter, Michal. David was married to her. David sees himself as Saul's son because he's married to Saul's daughter, Michal. Even though Saul gave Michal away to another man. And yet David still is honoring him, even though he had to run from Michal to save his life, and yet here he is showing respect to King Saul. Verse 11, "Moreover, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you. Know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand. I have no ill will for you. I don't hate you. I'm not against you, and I have not sinned against you, yet you hunt my life to take it." Verse 12, "Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you. But my hand shall not be against you." The Lord will take his vengeance out on you, but it won't be me. Verse 13, "And as the proverb of the ancients says, wickedness proceeds from the wicked, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out?" In other words, who is it that you're coming out after? I mean, who am I? Whom do you pursue? A dead dog? A flea? David here refers to himself as a dead dog and a flea. I'm just a flea in comparison to you. Think about that. Isn't that something? That is amazing. Therefore, let the Lord be judge and judge between you and me. Let him be the judge. Let the Lord be the judge. He's the one. I'm giving myself fully over to him to be the judge. Let him judge between you and me and see and plead my case. Let the Lord plead my case. Let the Lord be my advocate and deliver me out of your hand. You see, David saw God as his lawyer, as his advocate. The Lord will defend me. I haven't done anything wrong. In fact, I have every right to take you out, and I did not. David humbles himself, calling himself a flea, a nobody. David sees himself as one that is under the authority of King Saul. David humbles himself this way. And this here is the primary difference between David and Saul. This issue of humility and pride. David is humble and Saul is proud. And I want to show you that. We see in 1 Samuel 18, verse 18. So David said, this is verse 18 of 1 Samuel. So David said to Saul, "Who am I and what is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be the son-in-law to the king?" This is when the king had offered his daughter. This is earlier. King Saul had offered his daughter's hand in marriage to David. And David said to Saul when this was taking place, "Who am I? What is my life or my father's family?" His father's family wasn't well known in Israel. "Who am I? I'm just a flea," you see. Now, David didn't know at the time that Saul's ulterior motive was, you see, he had made a condition that in order for David to get his daughter, he'd have to go out and confront 100 Philistines and kill them and then bring back proof that he killed them, hoping that in the process David would be killed. But Saul didn't say tell any, that was learned later. But David here in this situation, he humbles himself before Saul. Now, Saul was filled with pride. And if you just sort of skim over the scriptures and you don't read it carefully, you'll miss it. But Saul was interested in making a name for himself. We see this in 1 Samuel 15, verse 12. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, "Saul went to Carmel, Mount Carmel." That's the highest point there in that part of the country, northwestern Israel. "Saul went to Carmel, Mount Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself." He set up a monument for himself. Now, the Hebrew word for monument is hand, or look what I've done by my own hand. The same idea behind Nebuchadnezzar when he went out on the top of the city and look what I have done by my own hand. And then God struck him down and turned him into a beast. Remember, it's the same thing. Saul says, look, when he set up the monument to himself, look what I've done by my own hand. When Samuel confronted Saul about his disobedience, both times Saul made an excuse. And the second time, when he was supposed to have taken out all the Amalekites, gotten rid of all the animals, which he didn't do, Samuel confronted him and said, "God has rejected you as king." And this is just after Saul had built this monument to himself, and And he becomes very concerned, and so what does he do? He feigns repentance. He pretends like he's repenting. For we see in 1 Samuel 15, verse 30, then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now. Please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, honor me now. You see, we discover the true colors of Saul's intent here. He builds a monument to himself. He wants to be honored before the people. So what does he do? He says, oh, I was wrong. I was wrong. Why did he say he was wrong? Because he didn't want to lose the power. Now, contrast Saul's concern about being honored before the people by Samuel and compare it to David's undignified presence before the people when he brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. This happens later. It takes place in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 20 to 22. And here's the story. So David now, he had been at this point, now this is, we're jumping into the future here. This is now David is reigning. And we read in 2 Samuel 6, verse 20, that David returned to bless his household. So what he had done is he ushers the ark into Jerusalem, and he strips down to just an ephod, and he dances before the Ark of the Covenant as they bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. And he's the king. And remember, he's been reigning 7 years in Hebron, and he's now the king. This is in the future from where we're talking. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, how glorious was the king of Israel today? She's being sarcastic. Uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. As one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. By calling him base, his own wife called David, the Hebrew behind this word base is, you are worthless and you are unprincipled. That's what's behind this Hebrew word for base. You are worthless and you are unprincipled. And then we read in verse 21, so David said to Michal, it was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord over Israel. Therefore, I will play music before the Lord. You see, as he was before the Ark of the Covenant, he was playing music and he was singing and he was dancing. And then verse 22, David said, and I will be even more undignified and despised than this and will be humble in my own sight. David said, I will be even more undignified or despised. The same Hebrew word means despised. He's saying it twice, undignified and despised. It's the same, or despised. Now, the word despised isn't in the text, but that's the word behind undignified. I will be despised. It's okay. Because, you see, I'm honoring the Lord, and if they despise me for it, fine. I will be humbled in that context. Now, you may find yourself in that situation at your job. They may see you as undignified by sharing the gospel. And if you are persecuted for sharing your faith on the job, then you need to praise the Lord and be happy, for great is your reward in heaven when they persecute you for righteousness' sake. David said, I will be despised rather than be honored. And so we see this direct contrast with King Saul. David sought only to bring glory to God, and if that meant for him to be humbled before the people, that's fine with him. That's fine with him. We read in 1 Samuel 17, verse 46, when he was confronting Goliath. He says in verse 46 of 1 Samuel 17, "This day the Lord will deliver you, Goliath, into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." And now we see here the motive for why David was going to, why he did what he did. It was to bring glory to the God in Israel. That's why he did it. Because they had defied, Goliath had defied the God of the armies of Israel, defying the covenant that God had entered into with Israel. And so David was justified in confronting Goliath and challenging him for putting down their God. And then it goes on and say in verse 47 of 1 Samuel 17, "Then all this assembly shall know, all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword or spear." The Lord does not save with sword or spear. They will know that it is the Lord, for the battle is the Lord's. Wow. How many of us can say that? When we find ourselves in a situation that where you got to dig your way out of the mess, or you got to put your best forward, you got to assert yourself and prove your worth and your value and demonstrate to everybody, look, at I'm the one that's in charge. I'm the one that's been called. I'm the leader of this house. I'm the leader of this job. I know what I'm doing. Rather than giving credit to the Lord. Look what I did. He will give you into our hands. It will be the Lord's battle. It's His battle. This is such a hard thing to learn, is it not? This is the pattern here that we find as we see this in David in his life. This is a pattern that we find throughout David's lifetime. This is also what the Lord looks for in each of us. The Bible teaches in 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro." They go to and fro, they search to and fro throughout the whole earth. They're looking to see, to show Himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to Him. We read this in 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9, "For the eyes of the Lord range to and fro," in one translation, "range to and fro, run to and fro throughout the whole earth." They're going throughout the earth. He looks to show Himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to Him. Think about that. He's going to make you strong as He sees that you're steadfast in your loyalty to Him. That's David. That's David. He was steadfast in his loyalty to God. That's where his heart was. Now, we know David was a sinner, don't we? He was worse. In fact, if you compare David's sin to Saul's sins, David beat Saul by a mile as far as actual sins, I mean, that are listed. Saul didn't look too bad, really, if you think about it. You know, the first time he disobeyed God, he was waiting for Samuel, and Samuel said, "Wait for me, I'll be there in 7 days." And Samuel was running a little late, so Saul says, "Well, I'll just sacrifice the animals myself. I'll sacrifice the oxen myself." And so he went ahead and did it, and Samuel says, "I thought I told you to wait for me." And Saul made an excuse. "Well, you know, the reason why I did it, and blah, blah, blah," and he didn't repent. And Samuel said, "Well, the Lord has rejected you." And the second time, Saul was instructed to get rid of the Amalekites, kill them all, kill all the animals, don't bring anything back. And he didn't do that. And so when Samuel comes, and there he is, and there's the king of Amalek and the prized animals, Saul blamed the people for doing it. He didn't want to, you know, "It wasn't my fault." And those were his sins. And then we compare that to David. What did he do? He committed adultery and then murdered the husband of the gal he committed adultery with. I mean, which is worse? Today, if you ask the average person which one's worse, you know what they'll say. So Saul is filled with pride and wants David dead, but so we pick up in verse 16 now. So it was when David had finished speaking these words to Saul that Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" Isn't that interesting? David humbles himself before Saul, and then Saul softens up. First of all, he knows he's wrong, right? Saul knows he's wrong. And so when David humbles himself before Saul, Saul softens. And then he calls David my son. Because technically David is his son by marriage. And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And so we see a brief moment of repentance here with Saul. Then he said to David, verse 17, "You are more righteous man than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil." And he recognizes that he's wrong. "And you have shown this day how you have dealt well with me, for when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me." And that touched Saul. For verse 19, "For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely? Therefore, may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now I know indeed that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Therefore, swear now to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house." And so David swore to Saul. Now notice David, he didn't argue with Saul saying, "Well, no, you're the king. I'm not the king. You're the king." Did you notice David agreed with him? Because David knew that he was a king, but he was honoring Saul at this point. And then Saul was touched and he humbled himself at this point, just for a little bit. And then David swore to Saul, and Saul went home. But David and his men went to the stronghold. What an example for us as we go through this life and we deal with those issues of this life, and to learn what true humility is. I'm the head of this household, and what I say goes. The wife is supposed to submit to the husband. And so you better submit, young lady, and do what I say. If you want to be a good Christian, you need to do that. Right? Isn't that interesting? Now, there is a place for authority because God has established authority structures. That's how He has set it up. But we are not to take advantage of that authority structure to impose our will in place of God's will. And this is where we struggle, is it not? So God has put the husband in the authority over the wife because that's how he is seen to do so. He is seen to do it that way. That is how he has decided to do it. So when there is a difficult decision that comes along, and if you take a vote, it's one against one, right? So God has decided that the husband will make the hard decision and the wife is to submit to that decision. But the husband is to make the decision in the context of his love for his wife so that as he makes that decision, he himself humbles himself in respect to her wishes, and so you have a winning combination. Just as Jesus, you see, humbled himself at the cross to give himself up for his bride, in the same way we are to humble ourselves in those situations that calls for it out of love. And when we do that, we are not putting our own will and our own heart ahead of what God wants. Because God wants us to be considerate, the husband to be considerate of the wife. You can tell I'm getting ready to marry my daughter, huh? Because verse 21 of Ephesians 5 tells us that we are to submit to one another. That's husbands to wives to husbands and husbands to wives. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So it becomes an attitude, right? It becomes an attitude. Am I willing to humble myself in the light of how God has set it up, but it within that context, to love one another in such a way that I honor him within the context of that authority structure, just as King David was honoring King Saul, just as Daniel honored King Nebuchadnezzar. Think about that. King Nebuchadnezzar, one of the most brutal kings in history. David humbled himself, even as Nebuchadnezzar was killing Daniel's own people and destroying Daniel's beloved city. Daniel had to humble himself to King Nebuchadnezzar. And he loved that man. Think about it. He humbled himself, just like David. David and Daniel are very similar. They're very similar. They were very gifted in their own respects, right? David was a mighty warrior. He could fight anybody. Daniel was a mighty administrator. They were powerful in both respects, but they both humbled themselves in the situation. In what context? In the context of honoring God. There you have it. So, those of you that are working still, honor your boss. They may be a wicked Nebuchadnezzar, but you need to honor them and show respect for them, and you need to love them and pray for them, and don't badmouth them. Don't badmouth your boss. Don't do it. You may be right in every respect to badmouth your boss because they deserve it and they're wrong, but don't do it. Show respect. David is the example for us. You show respect to your boss, even though they could be wrong. It's your responsibility to point out where they're wrong, but if they decide, oh, I made my decision, you honor that, right? That's what you do. And if you do that, you'll be really happy you did. You know that? Because you can walk away and you can have a clear conscience. And you won't have any burden hanging on your back, knowing that you defended him when others were tearing her or him down. What a great example as we study the life of David, as we see this man live his life in such a way where God was the supreme one to be honored. God was the one that he was honoring as he was honoring King Saul. Let's stand. So, Lord, Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit to help us with these issues of life, with these challenges that come our way that want to pump up our pride, and yet we're to give up our pride and humble ourselves and to acknowledge you in all of our ways, not to lean on our own understanding. And as we acknowledge you in all our ways, you will direct our paths, and this is how we see what you did for David. And that you would help us with that, Lord, that we may honor you even tonight when we go home. And this week, Lord, as we make decisions to honor you. These Three remain: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. Help us, Lord, to know how to walk in love this week as we honor and serve you in our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to have communion in about 5 minutes. So those of you who would like to stay and remember, nobody's worthy. I'm not worthy enough to take communion. Well, the fact that you recognize that means you're the perfect candidate to come up and take communion with us. In 5 minutes, we'll take communion. God bless you. Have a good evening for those that can't stay.